Friends, we will approach Holy Scripture again. And Lord willing, we will finish Acts today. We are in chapter 28. We will pick up at verse 11, which is on page 910, I believe, in the Pew Bibles. And we will read through the end of the chapter. But we will not read verse 29. Because you'll notice there is no verse 29. As better manuscripts became available, scholars realized that that was not actually included in the original text. And so as we read over that, you'll notice there is no verse 29. But picking up at verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived in Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks with me? Thanks be to God. Well, it has been no small journey that we have undertaken to study from this record of Paul's missionary travels. When I came here in December, Pastor Mark had preached through the middle of chapter 9, and today marks the 31st sermon in Acts since then. And I, for one, have learned some wonderful and peculiar truths on this journey, and I hope you have as well. I heard a story once about a man who took his whole family to Disneyland. They drove all the way down to Anaheim, California. They walked like 10 miles a day around the park, and they spent way more money than they had budgeted for. And by the time they were almost done with the long drive back up I-5, the father asked his three kids what their favorite memory was. The oldest boy, he said, "Oh, I loved the California Screamin' roller coaster." And the middle daughter said, "I met Cinderella. She is so beautiful." And finally, the youngest daughter chimed in, "I saw a three-legged dog at a gas station." The father was beside himself, all those miles, all that money spent. He blurted out loud, "I could have taken you out to the reservation to see that. Shoot, I can make a three-legged dog." Well, that little girl, in her innocence, she understood that some of the best blessings, some of the most peculiar things that God uses to display His glory, are not always the expensive vacations that we plan and execute, but really the day-to-day scenes, the provision, deliverance, and fellowship that are revealed to those whose hearts are attuned to His working. Throughout the numerous narratives that we have learned from regarding Paul's journeys, Luke never talks up the scenery or the food. His beautiful writing isn't used to sell a carnival cruise. It's used to point us to God's remarkable providence and the instances where Christ's gospel was preached and the church grew in knowledge, in love, in fellowship, and even in large numbers. And so after receiving the generous hospitality of the locals at Malta that we learned about last week, and the seas have now calmed enough for a shipping season, Luke, Aristarchus, Paul, the other prisoners, sailors, and soldiers, they board another Alexandrian grain ship bound for Italy. And right away, we get a little detail from Luke that this is not just some far-fetched drama that he has made up. He includes a physical detail of the construction of the new ship on which they sail. Carved into the masthead, the prominent artwork adorning the bow of the ship were figures of Castor and Pollux. These mythological figures were supposed to be those which rescued shipwrecked sailors and received offerings for favorable winds. Now, sometimes we're awful shy of pagan symbols in our culture. Oh, can't go near that. That's pure wickedness. I heard about that stuff from Glenn Beck, and he said we got to boycott those folks. But Paul, though, remember when he strolled into Athens in chapter 17? Oh, he saw all the idols. And yes, it grieved him. But he did not shy from making them a conversation starter, a sermon illustration even. He said, "I see you have a shrine to the unknown God. Let me tell you about the God who made heaven and earth." He preached from the perspective of general revelation to that idolatrous culture there at the Areopagus. Perhaps some of us would have seen those images of Castor and Pollux on the front of the boat and quickly taken a seat in the back. "I'm not going anywhere near those filthy idols." But I imagine Paul going right up to one of the sailors and asking about the carvings. The sailor says something like, "Oh, you betcha. Those two guys have kept us safe on many journeys, helped us find our way on many starless nights." And old Paul would respond by telling him that Castor and Pollux sure weren't any help on his last boat trip. "But let me tell you about my Lord, the one true God, the Word who was God, the one who apportioned where the firmament would end and the waters would begin. Let me tell you about how God preserved us over these last few months. In fact, you can ask any of the other 275 guys who were on board with me." Paul wouldn't let rampant idolatry intimidate him. He just kept on preaching his resurrected Jesus. Verse 12 tells us that the ship put in at Syracuse, which is on the island of Sicily, where they stayed for 3 days. And tradition tells us that though only there for a short while, Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus established a church there. Next, they depart for Rhegium. They had to wait for just the right winds and tides to cross the narrows there that are between Sicily and the tippy toe of the boot of Italy. And then the text indicates that they had very favorable winds which blew them north up the coast to Puteoli in only 2 days. And so finally, the ocean-going part of this journey is over. And we can imagine the relief that the men felt when they stepped onto shore. Paul had indeed made it to Italy. In addition to the relief, and much to their delight, they found other Christians who lived in this port town. The gospel had made it there, either as a ministry from Rome or by seafaring Christians who had ministered the good news to the residents there. And this was likely a small band of believers. And we can picture the joy of that reception. A poor little church welcomes the world's greatest theologian, the Apostle Paul. "Oh, Paul, we are so thankful for you. We have a copy of your letter to the Romans. We've been studying it verse by verse. What a gift from God that you could come to us. Will you stay for a week?" And that meant that there was at least one Sunday where Paul and his friends could preach, worship, and break bread with the body of Christ in Puteoli. And then there is this short sentence where Luke offers, "So we came to Rome." Just 130 miles on foot. No big deal after the traveling that these missionaries had done over the years. Paul has now arrived at Rome, the world capital, which he had desired in the spirit to go to, and which Christ himself had appeared and stood next to him in the flesh and testified to him that he would make it. And it sure hadn't been a direct flight. There were definitely a few layovers. Maybe just call it a three-legged journey. And so we often make our plans. We buy our tickets, and then if things don't go according to plan, if we get stuck in traffic or delayed a few hours, we freak. We chew out the ticket agent at the airport. We get on our cell phones, and we whine to our relatives that we'll be late. What if we were like Paul? We just picked up our phone and calmly called a brother or sister in the Lord and said, "I'm stuck at SeaTac. I'm delayed for the night. Would you pray that I would be able to preach the gospel here tonight in this airport?" Oh, if we took our difficulties in the stride that Apostle Paul did. Snake bite? Forget it. Delayed for 2 years by incarceration in Caesarea, Paul just continued to do the work of a Christian, to duplicate himself by preaching Jesus, by responding to trouble with a willing spirit and a faithful crediting of Jesus' work, the most important work and the most important message on earth, the only message which can save from sin. Well, now once in the immortal city, that's what the locals called it, the boys found even more fellowship. Believers came from miles around, from outlying towns, the Forum of Appius, and three taverns. That must have been quite a wild place. They named the town after its three bars. It'd be like if we renamed Sumas One Tavern and a Mexican Joint. And they had to pass through three taverns on the walk into Rome, and Luke doesn't mention if they stopped, probably to spare the church centuries of jokes that start, "Three preachers walk into a bar." But seriously, this fellowship strengthened Paul. Verse 15 tells us that seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. It must have been a daunting thing to walk into Rome, to see the size of the place, to smell the smells. This was the home of the little Caesar, of Nero. But you couldn't just go right up to him and order a $5 pizza. Nero was fearsome. He was unstable. At this point in history, when Paul first arrived at Rome, Nero was probably only 25 years old, yet he had already killed his own wife and his mother. Imagine what the tabloid headlines read in that political climate. We think it's bad today. So Paul is delivered to the local magistrates, and they are probably trying to piece together the accusations against him, find whatever letters from Felix and Festus which may have survived the shipwreck. And likely they hear the testimony of Julius, the centurion, who has come to know Paul intimately through this journey. And so it is decided by providence that Paul may rent his own home, stay by himself, but be guarded at all times by a soldier. And the soldiers would work four-hour shifts, cuffed to Paul. And imagine how much they heard about Jesus. His prophesied coming, his virgin birth, his miraculous ministry, his rejection, crucifixion, and glorious resurrection. The forgiveness of sins, the sphere of influence Paul must have had amongst the Praetorian Guard was massive, even with his right hand tethered to the left hand of a soldier. He would have been evangelizing and even pastoring his captors. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. As was his custom, Paul goes first to the Jews to seek a willing audience regarding the hope of Israel, and so as not to disrespect them by going to the Gentiles first, making himself unclean in their eyes. And he again gives his defense. I think this is the sixth time in the book of Acts that he does so. He reminds them of his innocence under the Mosaic law. Yet he was handed over to the Romans as a criminal. The Roman authorities examined him and wished to set him at liberty, finding no reason for a penalty of death. Yet the Jews objected, forcing him to appeal to Caesar. And then Paul adds a swift disclaimer. He says, though I had no charge against my nation, he wants to make clear that he's not countersuing his nation and people, that he would rather do as Jesus instructed, make friends on the way to court. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. I can picture him holding up the chain, you know, yanking the arm of the guard. The hope of Israel. The resurrection of the just and the unjust, as the prophet Daniel put it. The messianic prophecy. The redeemer of Israel. The true Israel. The church. Well, the Jewish leaders in Rome, they play their response rather diplomatically. We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Of course there haven't been any letters. The Mediterranean has been a mess of winter weather. Apparently these Jews that he's meeting with are not aware of the epistle, of the letter to the Romans that he has written. And this may be because it was delivered by a Greek, a woman, Phoebe, one of Paul's friends from Cenchreae, the city near Corinth. And she had likely been traveling to Rome and was entrusted with one of the most precious letters ever. Herself being a Gentile, she would have brought the letter not to the Jewish synagogue, but to the amalgamation of Jews and Gentiles that were believers in Rome, who constituted the early Christian church. These Jews that he's meeting with in his home, they know nothing of Paul. However, their response regarding Christianity sort of belies their own predisposition that they already have. They are against it. They say, with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Christ's followers at Rome must have been in the extreme minority at this point, because the Jews seem only vaguely aware of the church, and all that they know is that it's bad. However, they agree to appoint a day to meet at his lodging and hear more about his case. On the day that they had arranged, they came in even greater numbers, and from morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Paul preaches Old Testament prophecy all day long to these learned Jews. And he has preached this style sermon many times. Every time he went into a new city and reasoned with the Jews there in their local synagogue. He has been rehearsing this sermon for decades. If we want a good example of what it sounded like, we could probably go to chapter 17, where Paul preached to the Jews in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbaths. Or we could review Peter's preaching in the Jerusalem temple way back in chapter 3. They both were consistent in the ways that they proved Jesus' divinity and authority. Paul likely went to Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Zechariah 12 to prove that the Messiah would have to suffer. I'm sure he quoted Psalm 16, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see decay," to prove that the Messiah would be resurrected. Do you know what happened from the working of the Spirit through the gospel preaching by the Lord's servant? It's the same thing that happens every time that God's truths are proclaimed. Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. The word does not return void. Either a heart is opened, or a heart is hardened. For those Jews who believed that day, they came to truly know the hope of Israel. For those who did not believe, they are now the disobedient ones. Just as Gentiles were formerly the ones who were disobedient to the law, now unbelieving Jews are disobedient to the gospel. Does this permanently bar Israel from election? No, but the mystery of God's operations for Israel are contained in Romans 11. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments! How inscrutable are his ways! The hardness of hearts that Paul witnessed caused him to quote Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. And this is a significant passage. It's quoted in all four Gospels and here in Acts. It's the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. Paul says, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah." And of course, the Holy Spirit is always right. But the sad truth of the Jews who rejected, even killed their Messiah, is expressed in the quotation. "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Then Paul, he can't help himself. He employs the G word, Gentile. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Oh, and thank God that it was sent to we Gentiles. And I pray that we are listening. And then Luke abruptly closes the letter. It almost seems like a movie with an incomplete ending, where we're tempted to say, "I want my money back." It concludes, "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." So he stays in his apartment awaiting trial. People are coming and going, hearing the gospel. The guards are getting a free seminary education, and Paul just teaches into the sunset boldly. Is this the end? Is this the memory from the incredible journey, like the family that went to Disneyland? Well, it was when Luke sent the letter to Theophilus. Remember him? That's the official that both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are addressed to. The one man that it seems Luke is intent on expressing the ongoing work of God the Father through his Son and Spirit to. Luke probably sent this letter before Paul was released. Yes, released. Paul wrote 4 letters during this period and alludes to a pending release. But why 2 years of house arrest? It's likely that there was a tremendous backlog of cases in the system, much like our judicial courts. And then you add that there never really was a case against Paul, and his accusers never seem to have even made the trip. In the Roman judicial system, it was terribly frowned upon to present a case without sufficient proof. So Paul was released and continued his apostolic work for a few more years. The Acts of the Apostles did not end in chapter 28. Some scholars believe that Paul did eventually even make it to the western edge of the civilized world, to Spain. John the Apostle would live for another 30 years, writing his own gospel account, three epistles, and then ultimately receiving the final revelation from Christ himself. Paul would evangelize Rome and strengthen the existing church before his final arrest. It was during that final time of incarceration, once Nero had gone completely batty and was killing Christians all over the place, that we do gain Paul's final written words, the second letter to Timothy. He concludes that letter with some memories of the adventure. He discusses and names several men who betrayed him. But finally he says, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." No talk of the misadventure or the fantastics. Just the same confidence that he has exhibited all along. "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And the message was fully proclaimed. Paul was rescued from every evil deed." Nero would attempt terrible evil deeds against the church. Legend has it that in his insanity, Nero lit a massive arson, which nearly burned all of Rome to the ground. And as he stood on a hill playing his fiddle, Rome burned. In the aftermath, and in his psychotic rage, he blamed the Christians. Shortly after the fire, Peter was rounded up and crucified. Not willing to dignify his own death by the same mechanism as killed his Lord, he insisted that he be crucified upside down. Paul, a Roman citizen, was also arrested. Because of his citizenship, crucifixion was forbidden. And so he was beheaded by the sword of a Roman soldier. And at that very moment, Paul was ushered safely into Jesus' heavenly kingdom. Friends, we're going to see some things on the rest of the journey. Perhaps the last chapters of Christ's work on earth are playing out right now. God used some silly things to usher Paul through. Remember, he used that little nephew who upended the assassination plot? He used a bow-legged and bald theologian who had to doggy paddle onto the shore at Malta. As we look around, it's not the extravagant things which accomplish the work of Jesus' kingship here on earth. It's a remnant of a church. Sort of a three-legged dog limping along. Probably some of you feel physically like a three-legged dog. Perhaps some of you even feel spiritually like you're only a three-legged dog. But by believing in him, he will bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your history. We thank you for your gospel and the record of what you did, Lord Jesus, while on earth, and the promises that you appointed would come true by your Holy Spirit and by your apostles. And so we thank you for this book of Acts and revealing what the apostles were capable of doing to authenticate your word and your message and to even author the New Testament. And so we thank you for leaving us this wonderful New Testament canon to add to the canon that we inherit from the Jews, the Old Testament. We thank you for your Spirit, for equipping us. We thank you for the call that you have placed on each one of our lives to continue the works of the kingdom, to forgive, to proclaim, to be obedient, to be bold. Lord, I thank you for the simple ways in each of our lives that you are revealing your glory. Forgive us when we want extravagance, when we want fantastic imagery and experience. Lord, teach us to see your work and your power in the little things, even at gas stations. We praise you for your word. We thank you for this study, and we pray your blessing on the studies that we will take on in the future. Will you guide us? Will you find us faithful in the teaching and in the learning? We know that your word does not return void. So open our hearts, Lord. Do not let our hearts be hardened. Oh, we thank you. Thank you for all the things that you're doing in our lives. We thank you for this church, this little remnant. Thank you for the organ and the warmth and the pews and all that we have here to draw us in comfort. May this truly be your church, Lord. And if it is your will you use us to grow it by simple acts, simple relationships, but by the power of your Holy Spirit which lives in us. And so we thank you, Lord, and we praise you. Receive our worship. Receive our lives, our bodies as living sacrifices. Help us to test and discern what is perfect, your perfect will. And help us to walk in that. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.